So we're going to read, friends, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 through to 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Amen. Beloved congregation, in this section, Paul is giving us a number of do's and don'ts for the Christian life. Now, that may confuse some of you. You may have heard somebody say Christianity is not a list of rules. And of course, that's true. Christianity cannot simply be reduced to a series of rules, commands, of do's and don'ts. Christianity is a message about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Not about what we do to make ourselves right with Him, but what He has done through His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, what He has done to forgive us and accept us and to save us and to welcome us into His family. That's what Christianity is about. What God has done. That's very true. But friends, it's not true that there are no commands in Christian life and that there are no do's and don'ts to observe in the Christian life. So where do we fit those in? Well, as I said a few moments ago, when we find do's and don'ts in the New Testament, it's not do this and don't do that. And then God will love you and God will forgive you and God will accept you and God will save you because you have done this or you haven't done that. No, friends, it's the other way round, and please grasp this. It's the other way round. Because God has loved and because God has forgiven and because God has saved, do this and don't do that. We are not saved by our doing and not doing. We are saved to a life of holiness and from our rebellion against God. We're saved out of that to live a life of holiness, to live according to His revealed will in the Bible. And so God saves us in order that we manifest the lives that he called us to live. And in order to do that, we have to be committed to the Word of God. We have to be obedient to the Word of God. And so the do's and the don'ts cease to be oppressive things. It's not Phariseeism, hanging over our heads, you've got to do this or else, condemning us. But rather those do's and don'ts serve as a guide, serve as a standard for the living of the Christian life that God has called us to live in Christ Jesus. Paul is, in fact, giving these do's and don'ts as a serious encouragement to Christian living. You know, friends, sometimes you need to be encouraged to do things that you don't really want to do. And Paul is providing encouragement to live the Christian life in these verses from Thessalonians. And we all need that encouragement from time to time, don't we? You know, when some people are exercising, perhaps they need a friend to call them up and say, we're going running this morning. They need that little encouragement. Or maybe someone to send them a text to say, look, we're going to the gym and I'll meet you there. Sometimes we need somebody to nudge us, even to nag us, to do the things that sometimes we don't really want to do. And it's exactly the same in the spiritual life. We need encouragement. We need somebody to nudge us. We need somebody to nag us in relation to these do's and don'ts. And the rate of them here in verse 16 to 22, Paul is giving us an incitement to living the Christian life. The Thessalonians needed encouragement to live the Christian life. They had been called by God to live the Christian life, delivered from a life of serving idols to serving the living and true God, and life didn't become easier for them. It became more difficult. It became harder. They suffered persecution as a result of it. And here these Thessalonians, called by God to live the Christian life in hard, difficult circumstances. Paul has already described for us in this letter that this congregation came under severe pressure. So how do you live the Christian life when the circumstances aren't so good? How do you live the Christian life when the circumstances that you are facing could actually discourage you? How do you live the Christian life when the circumstances and the difficulties that you're facing on a daily basis could lead you to become discouraged in your faith? They could lead you to lose that joy of salvation. They could rob you of your joy. How can you live the Christian life when you're facing difficulties which may even be causing you to doubt your faith? And maybe you're having a hard time praying, and you're so discouraged that you feel that the circumstances you're in or facing could derail you from pursuing holiness by grace. So how do you live the Christian life when your circumstances aren't so good? That's why Paul is providing encouragement to the Thessalonians and to you and me this morning from this passage. He is urging us. He's encouraging us. He's nudging us and inciting us to live the Christian life even when life gets difficult, even when things aren't too good. So if we're going to live the Christian life in hard circumstances, we're going to need an outlook and an attitude that's not derived from our circumstances. Now, this may sound thoughtless, may even sound ridiculous. I've quoted it before when we preached on 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. I took that as a sermon in itself. Just going to quote it to you again. There is no event or circumstance that can occur in the life of any Christian that should diminish that Christian's joy. There is no event or circumstance that can occur in the life of any Christian that should diminish that Christian's joy. In fact, let me go even further than that. If there is an event or a circumstance apart from sin, if there is an event or a circumstance that does diminish your joy, you have sinned. You're living in disobedience to verse 16. Now, does that sound ridiculous? You know, given the woes and the pains and the difficulties and the sufferings and the dark providences of life, does that statement that I've just read seem ridiculous? Friends, nevertheless, no matter how ridiculous it sounds, the command of Scripture is explicit. Rejoice. Look at it there in verse 16. Rejoice, and you answer for me. Rejoice how often?
Always.
Always. Any failure to do that constitutes disobedience to Almighty God and therefore is sin. Therefore, friends, we can say that there is no event or circumstance that can occur in the life of any Christian that should diminish that Christian's joy. Obviously, it will if we react improperly to those circumstances. But Paul's telling us and telling the Thessalonians how we can live the Christian life and rejoice, even though our circumstances don't supply the reason for that joy. So you've got to have an attitude. You've got to have an outlook that's derived from anywhere but your circumstances. Okay. So it doesn't come from your circumstances. It has to come from somewhere else. Where? Paul will tell us in this passage. If we're going to live the Christian life in hard circumstances, difficult circumstances, we're going to need to understand what God's purpose is in us. What his purpose is for us. And we're going to need to embrace that purpose. And Paul says that purpose is sanctification. Everything that befalls you, God is using that for your sanctification. Isn't this whole passage about sanctification? Did we note that when we started to get into chapter 5? Talking about your sanctification, how you live. So I want us to look at what Paul says here about prayer, about sensitivity to the Spirit, and about sanctification. He encourages us to live the Christian life in difficult circumstances. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And give thanks constantly. Now, those instructions to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything, prove by themselves that Paul is talking about our doing these things. Not because our circumstances help us or encourage us to do them. Do you notice that phrase in verse 18? The beginning of it where he says, in everything. You know, the fact that the Apostle Paul has to say, give thanks in everything, give thanks in every circumstance, give thanks in every situation, give thanks all the time, is a reminder that there are times and there are circumstances in which it is difficult to give thanks. Friends, that's why he's giving the exhortation. So your thanks derives not from your circumstances, but from somewhere else. There's just something else that I want you to notice about these three verses. It's the phrase there in verse 18 after the, you know, the everything, give thanks, where it says, For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. My friends, here's what I want you to understand. That phrase, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This phrase is not only an exhortation attached to verse 18, and everything give thanks, but it's also an exhortation that goes with verse 17, pray without ceasing. That's God's will. It's an exhortation that goes with verse 16. Rejoice always. So friends, it's not that rejoicing always and praying without ceasing is not God's will for you in Christ Jesus, but giving thanks is, because it's included there in verse 18. No, friends, he's saying it's the rejoicing and the praying without ceasing and the giving of thanks and everything is God's will for you. So Paul's telling you what God's will is for us. He's already told us part of that, hasn't he, in chapter 5. This is the will of God, your sanctification. He's just padding it out, just filling it out. So it's not that thanksgiving, praying without ceasing, is something apart from the God's will. No, that is very much central to God's will also. Now, What motivation does Paul provide for us to rejoice always and pray continually and give thanks in everything? What's the motivation, Paul? Well, there are three things. First of all, there is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The content at the end of chapter 4 and beginning in chapter 5, as we have already seen, leading into this passage, has been about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, one of the things that is designed to motivate us and encourage us is to focus on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, he said, should lead to a rejoicing always, motivating you to pray without ceasing, and causing you to give thanks in everything as you wait on the return of the Lord. Paul talks about the very same thing in a parallel passage in Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. My friends, do you notice the connection? Rejoice. The Lord is at hand. Just like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The rejoicing doesn't come from, things are good, things are going swell, so I'm going to rejoice. No, things are bad. We're being persecuted, we're under the cosh. So where's this rejoicing going to come from? Where's this motivation going to come from? The Lord is at hand. Friends, we sang about that in our opening hymn. In the fourth verse, you who long pain and sorrow bear, praise God and on him cast your care. It's not the pain and the sorrow moves you to praise God and on him cast your care. What does? No, friends, it's the fact that the Lord is at hand. The trouble you're facing, the difficulties you're facing, the pains that you're facing, only for a moment. It's not going to be like that in eternity. The Lord is at hand. He's coming again. Therefore, rejoice. Paul says exactly the same thing to the Thessalonians as he said to the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Because Christ is coming again. I notice the context of Thessalonians 5 has reminded us that God is in charge of everything. He's got the whole world in his hand. And that's a second one of Paul's motivations for us to rejoice, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in every circumstance. God has got the whole world in his hands. He is in charge of everything. He is sovereign. He didn't lose control on Friday night in Turkey. He didn't lose control on Thursday night in Nice. God is in control. And as horrible as offense have been, he has permitted that for a purpose. Why? He's in charge and he's moving all things towards the culmination of all things. It's all moving towards that great return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the language of Paul in Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, for those who are the called according to his purpose. He is in charge of everything, and he's making everything, yes, friends, everything work for good. Everything, obviously, in the world, as we look at it from a human level, is not good. Lots of things in people's lives are not good. But for those of us who are Christians, who are called according to the purpose, he is still working all things together for our good. He's got the whole world in his hands, and therefore you can always rejoice, and you can pray without ceasing, and you can give thanks in every circumstance because he is sovereign. So the first motivation, he's coming again. Second motivation, he's sovereign. He's in charge. Thirdly, you get it explicitly in verse 18, this is the will of God for you. Why should you always rejoice? Why should you pray without ceasing? Why should you give thanks in every circumstance? Because it's all part of God's will for you. Regardless of what age you are, this is God's will for you. So do you see what the Lord's will is? It's the will of the Lord for us that we rejoice always, that we pray without ceasing, and we give thanks in everything. It's His will. He just comes right out and tells us that this is God's will. So for those reasons, not circumstances, Paul calls us to live the Christian life, especially expressing it in prayer. Prayers of praise, prayers of rejoicing, prayers of intercession, prayers of thanksgiving. It's the first thing that Paul does in this passage. Then if you look at verses 19 to the first part of verse 21, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things. Now we've looked at prophecy in our study on 1 Corinthians. It means to proclaim God's word. So we're not to quench the spirit or despise the proclamation of God's word. And just as there are false prophets today, so there were back then. And Paul's exhortation is, test all things. It's kind of like the Bereans. We all know about the Bereans and the Acts of the Apostles. When Paul went and preached to them from the word of God, they listened to what Paul had said, and then they went back to their homes. They got out their Bible, so to speak, and they checked to see, well, what Paul has said, is it right? Does it tally with the word of God? They were testing all things. And this is an exhortation to be a discerning people. You know, test the claims that people make. But I just want to focus for a moment in verse 19. What does it mean to quench the spirit? Well, it means to resist the Spirit's work. You know the image of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament as a fire. That's where the language comes from. Don't quench the Spirit. What's the first way the Spirit appeared visibly, if we could use it that way, in the New Testament, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and His ascension up into glory? Holy Spirit is represented by tongues of fire on the heads of the disciples in Jerusalem at Pentecost. So the Spirit appeared as fire, and the image is, don't extinguish that fire. Don't put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means don't resist His work. The Spirit is always at work to produce conviction, godly sorrow, that leads to repentance. The Holy Spirit is always at work in that area. Don't quench the Spirit. When the Spirit is convicting you of sin, don't resist that. You must not resist that voice of the Spirit of God speaking to you. That applies as much to the unsaved as the saved. Because sometimes the saved are doing things that they shouldn't be doing, and God speaks to them through His Word. The Spirit of God can fix them through His Word. You're not to quench that. Don't resist that. You know what I'm saying, friends? If God is holding up the mirror of His Word to you, and you're seeing your reflection in it, and it's not so pretty, don't resist it, okay? Don't resist that conviction because it's a sweet pain that the Spirit is bringing upon you that's designed to lead to repentance and grace and forgiveness and joy. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't resist the Spirit's work in your life. Secondly, quenching the Spirit means entertaining opinions and views that are contrary to His. You know, friends, it's very worldly and very wise in inverted commas to say, I don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Very fashionable in many places these days to hear that. Well, actually, the Holy Spirit believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit believes in the inspiration of Scripture. He inspired it. So if people disagree with it, they're disagreeing with God. They're disagreeing with the Spirit. It's very fashionable today for folks to say, well, we don't believe in the deity of Christ. We don't believe in a literal Adam and Eve. We don't believe in a six-day creation. We don't really believe marriage between one man and one woman. Very fashionable. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit believes all of that. So if you don't believe in the deity of Christ, literal Adam and Eve, six-day creation, marriage between a man and a woman, you're contradicting what God says. I'm sticking with the Holy Spirit in these issues. You find yourself entertaining views and opinions that are in contradiction with the Word of God, with the Holy Spirit, you are quenching the message of the Holy Spirit. Quenching the message of the Word of God. God inspired every syllable of this book. And we quench the Holy Spirit when we engage in behavior and in actions that are contrary to His precious Word. One last thing in this passage. Paul goes on to say in verse 21, after he says, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Friends, we hold fast to the good, we abstain from every form of evil. Not to justify ourselves before God, not so that He will love us and accept us, not so that we can save ourselves, but friends, we abstain from every form of evil and we hold fast to what is good because that's what God the Spirit is at work in us doing. This is the result of His saving work in us so that we are sanctified. We love the things that Jesus loves. We hate the things that Jesus hates. We believe the things that Jesus teaches. We reject the things that Jesus rejects. We hold fast to what is good. We abstain from every form of evil. That's the goal of the Spirit's work in us. It's His purpose in us. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This, friends, is absolutely critical in the Christian life. The Christian life calls for provision in life that conforms to an absolute standard revealed by God in Scripture. The Christian life is a life that pursues perfect and total conformity to fix laws commanded and empowered by God Himself. There is no life so precise and demanding as the Christian life, because it not only calls for precision on the outside in terms of behavior, but precision on the inside in terms of thought and belief. You know, friends, we do not live a happy-go-lucky, free-willing, do-as-you-will, do-whatever-feels-good-to-you type of life. The Word of God sets fixed demands in every area of our lives. You know, friends, there are no changing doctrines in Christianity. There are no changing values. There are no changing morals. There are no changing ethics. It's amazing to me, and I'm sure to yourselves, to be watching over the past number of years all of these major so-called Christian denominations. Meetings in their synods or whatever, you know, the Church of England, Church of Scotland, the Methodists and others, meeting to fold in new theology, to fold in new morals, to fold in new ethical standards, to change the tradition of what has been believed for millennia. Friends, in true Christianity, there are no changing morals, no changing values, no changing ethics, no changing doctrines. We are required to live a disciplined pattern of thinking, and we are required to live a disciplined pattern of conduct. And the very foundation of this disciplined, precise kind of living leads to the necessity of discernment. Test all things. We must be able to discern what is true from false. We must be able to discern truth from half-truth as well as truth from error. And when the church loses its ability to discern, it forfeits its precise theology. It forfeits its precise morals, values, ethics, doctrines, and therefore abandons any hope of precise living and precise conduct. When you look at Christianity today and you see it filled with immorality and low-level commitment to the holy commands of God and, you know, holy life, friends, you must understand that that imprecise kind of conduct, the result of imprecise kind of thinking, which is the product of an inability to make, you know, discernment work, testing the spirits. That's where it all flows from. If you don't test what the Word of God says, measure everything you hear against the Word of God, you're going to end up with that imprecise living. Evangelical Christianity is in a severe, chronic state of confusion today. It's not sure how it's supposed to act because it's not sure what it's supposed to think because it's not sure what it believes. Why is that? Because they have departed from the Word of God, watered down the Word of God. Diluted theology will fail to produce deep reverence, deep worship, deep repentance, deep humility, a deep understanding of God, His nature, His work, His ministry, His laws, His standards, His principles. Dilute the Word of God, friends. Depart from the Word of God. Fails to make people God-centered. Discernment, testing the spirits, then, is crucial. Paul knew it when he put it in this little list. So starting in verse 16, he is giving what amounts to a composite summary of the very cardinal elements of Christian living. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. That deals with your attitude toward God. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies, namely the preached, revealed word of God. And then test all things. Those are the components that are at the heart of Christian living. And friends, do you see how in all of these things in this section, Paul is inciting us to live the Christian life, even in hard times. And how do you do that? You remember the Lord is returning. He's sovereign. He's in charge of everything. And it's his will for you that you rejoice. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Remain sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to his nudges, to his prompts, remembering that this is his work in you to convict you, to bring you to repentance, forgiveness, restoration, and blessing. Ultimately, to make us like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to enable us to test the spirits, to hold fast what is good, and to abstain from every form of evil. That, beloved, is how you live the Christian life in hard times. Amen.